Good morning.
If I was to say to you this morning, Rocky Balboa, what would come to your mind? Philadelphia. Besides that, what sport? Boxing. Boxing. Sylvester Stallone made that movie, and shortly after he made that movie, he was interviewed. He was asked if he thought boxing was good for physical conditioning. And it was interesting the answer he said. He said, boxing is a wonderful sport for conditioning as long as you can holler, cut. Isn't that a way a lot of people look at marriage today? As long as it doesn't hurt, as long as there's no pains, it's okay. But the minute there is, I want out. Cut. But that's not the way God intended for marriage to be, is it? His plan for us is one spouse for life. And I pray this morning as we look at this book, the Song of Solomon, that we begin to see our spouses as gifts from God, and that the love that God intends for us to have will be a love that will not grow dim, but that we see our spouses as the love of our life, our youth, that will never grow old, will always be new, exhilarating, and exciting all the days of our lives. Before we begin the book of Solomon, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this book of Solomon that you've given us. I pray this morning, Father, that as you guide us into this book, that you would open our hearts, our eyes to see what it is you intended for us from this book. And then, Lord, may it affect us in the way we live our lives, the way we treat our spouses. And pray, Father, that you would just be honored and glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon. In the Hebrew, it is known as the Shahasharam, or the Song of Psalms. In the Latin and the Greek, both follow the Hebrew in the literal translation of the Song of Songs. They say it is the superlative. It is the best. Nothing exceeds it of a higher degree. They say it compares to the Holy of Holies. It's found in Exodus 26:33, or the King of Kings in Revelation 19:16. The Song of Solomon was written by Solomon, who reigned for 40 years over a united kingdom. His name appears 7 times in this book. Actually, they say it could have been written at any time during his kingdom, but more than likely early. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, as we know from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, but this was considered to be his best. It is one song by one author, and it should be considered as a unified piece of poetic wisdom literature. It uses 49 words that are found nowhere else in Scripture. Solomon has had a great deal of knowledge. He has been given wisdom above any others, and he uses that as he shows us his knowledge in plants and animals. He mentions 21 species of plants and 15 animals, and he uses them all as metaphors. The purpose of the book depends upon your viewpoint. Is it fictional, allegorical, or historical? Well, those who say it's fictional, they merely say it's nothing but a drama, that it just portrays Solomon's courtship of one of his wives and marriage to a poor but beautiful girl from the country. But the problem with that is that the book gives every indication that this has actually happened. It is an actual event. The allegorical view. They say the purpose is to illustrate God's love for His people. Whether it's fictional or historical, it doesn't matter. They say it's just symbolic to present Yahweh's love for His bride Israel and Christ's love for His bride, the church. The problem with that is they both lack evidence and it's very subjective. The third is historical view. The Song of Solomon is a poetic record then of the actual romance with a Shulamite woman. It's what I hold to the historical view. The date and setting of the song was written with a woman's point of view, the Shulamite, and was authored by Solomon, probably early in his reign around 965 B.C. Many have a problem, though, with Solomon, don't they? Him having so many wives and so many concubines, how could he possibly extol the love of a Solomite woman as though she was his only bride? Well, it may be that she is his first wife. Also, some think that Solomon never had any sexual relations with his wives other than this one, but they were by name only. They were given in exchange for political treaties and etc. that goes on in kingdoms. It may also be true that this is Solomon's only true romantic experience, as most of his marriages were by arrangement. We do see that this one is different. It is basically about two people who fall in love, who get married, and it is dramatic with conversations, with scenes, much like what you would see in a musical drama today. Solomon will be called My Beloved, and the Shulamite woman will be called My Love. The maiden will remain unknown until chapter 6, verse 13, where she is called the Shulamite. Some think she is the daughter of Pharaoh in 1 Kings 3, verse 1. But there's really no evidence to support that. Especially how you just read this morning, she's described as a worker in the vineyards. Still others think that it may be a Babishak, who was a Solomite, or rather a Shunammite, I should say, a Shunammite, who cared for David. Remember that when we discussed David when he was dying in 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 4. But more than likely, most of the commentators agreed that it's an unknown maiden from a little town called Shuman, whose family, at least she and her half-brothers, were hired to take care of the vineyards for Solomon. The Shuman is a little village located about 3 miles north of Jezreel in Lower Galilee. And there are several others that are mentioned in this song, such as the daughters of Jerusalem, who are mentioned 6 times. Who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, they could have been part of the staff of the palace. They could have been some of the wives of the mighty men of David. They could have been the concubines of David, and they could have actually been concubines of Solomon and his actual wives. There are others also mentioned, which are Solomon's friends, beginning in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, and then also her brothers. We also see one other person, and that's really, you don't really see it, but it's God speaking in the third person that we'll talk about. We know that the book, the Song of Solomon, is actually an instruction manual from God. It consists of 8 powerful, explicit, and practical chapters on love, sex, and intimacy. Now you may be thinking, God speaks on such subjects as sex? Yes, He does. Because do we really think God would give us our bodies, the institute of marriage, intimacy, and passion without giving us instructions? He does. He gives us instructions on how He feels regarding these topics. He would never leave it to us on our own just to figure it out. Scripture tells us in 2 Peter 1:3 that it contains everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. This is the same God who chose us. It's the same God who calls us to a life of righteousness and holiness, who forgave our sins by providing the death of His own Son, who by giving us faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ has adopted us into His family. Who else would be foremost in the knowledge of these topics? There is no one. It's the same God who chose Solomon to write it. Now some people will say, but I don't understand why He would choose Solomon of all people. Why Solomon? Well, if you stop and think about it, sometimes the people who are on the wrong side for a while are the best people to know the good side, to write about it, why not to do it. And if we question it, aren't we questioning God? Well, many of you this morning have probably never even read Song of Solomon. How many have read Song of Solomon? How many have fully understood the Song of Solomon? How many have heard sermons on the Song of Solomon? Few, not very many. Not very many. It's kind of a mystery book. It's been edited, it's been censored, it's been allegorized, and it's been tucked away by many churches for many years, not wanting to deal with it. On this morning, I'm not going to give you a sermon on it. I'm going to give you a brief overview, and I hope that as you hear this overview, that it's going to whet your appetite to study it more, because there truly is no other book like it in our Bible. If you really want to know what God thinks about sex and love and intimacy and in marriage, I might add, then this is the book you need to read and reread. The book opens with what we would call the dating process in chapter 1. Our Lady describes what she saw and how it attracted her to Solomon. She saw Solomon as a man of good reputation, a man of integrity. And in fact, it says in chapter 1, as we read, as Rod read this morning, all the women saw him that way. All of them would have done anything to be in this woman's shoes. But there's another character trait I believe she saw, and that was an inner spiritual character trait at this time of Solomon. And as the book opens with her in the presence of the daughters of Jerusalem, it says she feels embarrassed because she's dark. She's dark tanned. Where all the other women of nobility in the palace were pale. They were really white skinned because they have been pampered. They haven't had to work in the vineyards. But it says she had to work because her brothers made her. And she didn't have time to take care of her own body, to pamper it like they did. She asked Solomon a question in verse 7, and the other woman take the opportunity at this time to make fun of her. But Solomon steps up to her defense, and he says she is like a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, if your husband told you that, would you take that as a compliment? Well, it actually was for her. Because in those days, the Pharaohs had only the white horses. See, they could be seen from a great distance, these white horses coming. In fact, the white horses were a prized possession. They were considered as deity, reserved only for the Pharaohs. And what he is conveying to her is that she is one in a million. She is beyond comparison, extremely valuable, priceless, the most beautiful among rare beauties. And he's showing her the respect that she deserved. In verses 12 to 14, we see that she confesses how she feels about Solomon. She dreams sweet dreams about him. In chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, we see the dating process continues. And she now senses how he feels towards her. And she responds in a like manner in verse 3, saying that he is like an apple tree in a forest of pines. Wow, that's a compliment. But stop and think about it. If you were in a forest of pine trees, and all of a sudden you come and here's an apple tree with apples on it, would it not stand out? Absolutely. And that's what she's saying. You stand above all others. You stand out. She was safe in his shade. And she was cherished. And she knew it. And then it said they actually take turns of complimenting each other. And it's interesting to see now as they're growing closer together, that they're growing spiritually, they're growing together socially and emotionally. But the interesting thing is there is no physical contact taking place during this time. We then see them together at a banquet, and he's making it known now, he's making it known at this banquet that he has eyes for her, and he's not ashamed of her. It was in the public for everyone to see, not in seclusion. And it says his banner over her was love. He's speaking of himself. A banner. A banner in those days was a mark. It was a mark of identity, especially in battle. Remember, they would carry banners above them. And the reason they carried was they didn't have walkie-talkies or telephones. They didn't know whose troops were whose. The only way they could identify them was by the banners they carried. Or where their headquarters were at, they put up banners. He's saying, my banner over the Shulamite woman is over her. Today it's still used in Jewish weddings, where they place a big shawl over the couple, indicating the canopy of spiritual blessings to this couple. The banner over them is love. And Our Lady feels that this banner is over her. She knows now, and she trusts Solomon. And thus far in the dating, we see several things that it takes. It takes a good reputation. It takes integrity. And it takes trust. And that has to be built up over a time. A time to build a lasting relationship. Not just instantly done. And as the courtship will start now, we'll see the couple moving closer and closer to a decision of marriage. Their passion should naturally grow, shouldn't it? The closer they become, because it's part of God's design for us. Desire and passion and sex are gifts from God. In chapter 2, verse 5, we will see that she is dreaming of the day when she will be able to have sexual relations with Solomon. But I want to tell you something. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that sex outside of marriage is condoned, that it's honored, that it's right, or that it's in any of God's plans. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. Sex outside of marriage is considered as fornication. It is considered as adultery. There is nothing else. That is it. The message for us then in these first chapters is restraint. Restraint of your emotions. Marriage only. In chapter 2, verse 7, what she is saying is wait. Don't be filling your head with desire before its rightful time. Don't force love. Let it develop naturally. Well, beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, marks the beginning of courtship. What is the difference between courtship and dating? Well, Tommy Nelson in his commentary says that dating is observation. You observe people from a distance. You're not really drawn that close, but it's in group settings. Might be youth groups, it might be college groups, but you observe people. You observe how they act, how they react to others. Observation. Where courtship is involvement. It's moving towards a goal. It's directional. Moving towards a goal. Dating is time allotment. It's setting time aside to go to these functions in group settings so that you see these people and how they react. Where courtship is directional, I said. It's where you move towards that goal. Dating, we see there are no strings attached. No, I can't tell you you can do anything because I don't have any strings upon you. It's just simply that observation. Where courtship is mutual responsibility. It's where our vulnerability and trust begin to take place. Dating is marketing yourself. Marketing yourself so that others, if you want a wife, you're going to market yourself on how you act. Are you godly? Are you doing godly things? Will other girls want to date you? Or will men want to date a godly woman? How do you act? What do you do? The things you go, the places you, the friends you have. For courtship is a negotiation. It's like kind of like closing the sale, so to speak. Dating is casual, isn't it? Not much to say there. Courtship is more serious. You're only interested now in one person alone. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Solomon is calling out to his love. He's wanting to know everything there is about her. The fire now is being kindled between them, and because they are now revealing their innermost thoughts and desires, they become vulnerable. It's during this time that most young people will also discover a great deal about the ones that they love. Their hopes, their dreams, their expectations all come into view during this time for the one that they are beginning to love. The courtship is a time of honesty. It's a time of transparency between the two. But there's a danger, isn't there, during this time? And the danger is not to rush the process. Too much, too soon is not good. There's a proverb of Solomon's in Proverbs 25:16 that says, "Have you found honey? Eat as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." In verses 10 to 14, we see a beautiful example or a picture of this courtship. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1b, that love edifies, it builds us up. It builds up our partner. Solomon is calling for this woman now to make a commitment. To make a commitment, which they did, both of them. They no longer wanted to be apart. We see that in verses 16 and 17. Beginning in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 4, we find that the woman, Our Lady, is dreaming of Solomon. It's a response of the excitement that she has, excitement of the one that she's been dreaming of. And in her dreams, though, she dreams that she has lost Solomon. And she is desperately trying to find him, searching for him. When she finds him, she lets him know that she wants him, that she has longed for him and now is anxious to take him to her mother's house, to the room where she was conceived. And you may think that's strange, but that really was the common practice then. When they were married, the first night they spent where the bride was conceived, in their mother's bed. It's during this time she writes another warning. And she asks the daughters of Jerusalem for accountability. In chapters 3 through 5, or 3 verse 5, she says, "I adjure or appeal to you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or waken love until it pleases. In other words, until it's time. Or marriage. Do not awaken it until the time of marriage. And why would she say that? Well, it's because both of them now have a love for each other with sexual desires. And the response may be, as we see so many today, it's okay, we're going to be married anyway. Let's go ahead and consummate the marriage now. What's the problem? Well, the correct answer, as she is warning them, is wait. Restrain yourself. Wait. Well, we see next, the time has come, the courtship is over, the wedding plans have now begun. God does want them. He wants them to have a holy, a pure, and a joyful wedding celebration, preparing for the time when they unite as one flesh. He wants them to have a ravenous, breathtaking, and you can add all the superlatives that you want, as they come together to consummate their union. Unfortunately, today's marriages, most of them are entered into with no commitment, only looking for sexual satisfaction or gratification of their own flesh. Marriage must be entered into only if you are willing to vow before your God that you will love this person regardless of what may happen until you both die. From chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, we see the wedding is spoken of by the daughters of Jerusalem as they view it. See, the winter has gone now, spring has come, the birds are singing, flowers are blooming, and in the distance they see the smoke or the dust arising from Solomon and his entourage as they approach. And as it passes them by, they can smell the perfume and the myrrh and the frankincense. And they see Solomon riding on his sedan chair, in other words, a couch that's carried by on men on their shoulders. And they recognize how it's decked out. It is extremely fancy. It's decorated in gold and silver, and it says the daughters of Jerusalem helped it, and there has been no expense spared, and it is accompanied by Solomon's groomsmen, 60 of them, with their swords at their sides. And on his head a crown made by his mother Bathsheba, which was most likely a wreath. What a sight that must have been. As they saw the gladness of Solomon's heart, the day of his wedding. And that is really all we know about the wedding night. Or the wedding itself, I mean. In chapter 4, we start to see the wedding night. They've both arrived at the moment they've waited for, the moment they've longed for. It is now a time where they can share their love in a physical way with the approval of God. It begins with Solomon speaking to his bride with nothing but praises for every captivating feature that he sees as he lifts the veil from her head. I believe Scripture says it begins with her hair, but I really think he probably seen her eyes. He begins, I say, with her eyes, and he says he sees them as doves. And you might say, why doves? Why doves? It's interesting that he chose that. Well, Solomon's name means what? Peace. God gave him that name, means peace. And it's interesting because later he will call his bride the Shulamite or Shulamith, which is the feminine noun for peace. It's the beginning of many of the meanings that we'll find in Solomon, the Song of Solomon, with similes as you read them. In fact, I was talking to someone about the Song of Solomon, and they jokingly stated the problem with the Song of Solomon is that it has no pictures. But that's exactly what Solomon is doing. They didn't have cameras in those days. And so he's given us pictures with words, word pictures. And they said a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so he uses the animals and nature to describe what he is seeing in his bride. He says her hair is like a flock of goats. Wow, that's really a compliment, huh? Well, it was to them because in those days the herds of goats were mainly black. Their goat's hair was black. And they would raise them on the mountains. And as they would come down from the mountains in herds, from a distance it looked like it was an ever-flowing black wave coming down the mountains. And that's what he says her hair is like. It's shining black, like the hair of the flocks of goats. Then he goes to the teeth and he says her teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep. Wow. That's good too. You ever seen a shorn sheep? Well, probably not close enough, because if you would wash that sheep, you would find underneath that wool is a very white coat. A very white coat. And that's what he says her teeth are like. He says they bear twins. What's he talking about there? He's mainly simply meaning that they're straight. Her teeth are straight. They're not crooked and jagged. And then he says, they're all there. They're all there. Why would he say that? Because in those days, they didn't have dentists. They couldn't cap your teeth. They simply pulled them or you lost them. And he's saying, she has all her teeth. What a beautiful sight. They're white. They're gleaming. She is beautiful. He goes to the lips and says they're like a thread, a scarlet thread. Does that mean they're thin? No. It means the color. They're color red. And then he talks about her cheeks and her temples that are like pomegranates. And what's happening is she's blushing. She is blushing. He talks about her neck like the Tower of David, which showed strength, that shows character. In fact, we read this morning, remember, that it was like necklaces? Well, the Towers of David were wrapped with shining shields, and you could see them from a great distance. And it was looked like necklaces. And that's what he says her neck looks like, as he's talking about the jewelry that she's wearing. As he disrobes her, he continues to use word pictures to describe her body. He uses 7 different features, which in the Hebrew is perfection. In verse 8, we see that the once dreaming bride, who could hardly wait for marriage, is now on the honeymoon, and she's a little bit apprehensive, and Solomon will gently calm her and waits until the time is right. And he says that she is more intoxicating than wine to him. Let me ask you guys, is that how you feel about your wives? Are your wives more intoxicating than wine? They should be. We see then that the roles are reversed, and she begins to compliment him using the same kind of terms. But notice here they are not rushing the process. They are making the most of every moment during this time. And they both use extraordinary words to beautifully describe each other's bodies and the act of lovemaking. Words such as a gated garden, which indicated her purity. Words like drinking water, reference to the actual act of making love. How it starts as a spring and it grows to a roaring stream. And finally, like it's coming down the mountainside, indicating the passion that they have in their lovemaking. Well, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we see that they have consummated their marriage. And they've done it in the sight of God, who here speaks in the third person. In chapter 5, verse 1b, he says, "Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers." What he's done is given his blessing to their union. In Proverbs 18, verse 22, he says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing. He obtains favor from the Lord." You see, God is always present in the midst of even our most intimate moments. He has created us. He has created sex for man and for woman to enjoy in marriage. not like that of animals who have no feeling for each other, but for a man and woman in the bonds of marriage, as husband and wife, we are to enjoy each other. It is only right that our Creator would encourage us to enjoy the delights of the union that He has created. Ecclesiastes 9:9 tells us to live joyfully with the wife whom you love. If we stopped on chapter 5, verse 1, it would have been a perfect marriage, would it not? But we all know there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. So sometime after the honeymoon is over, we see the couple again. It's very late at night. The woman has gone to bed, and Solomon has stayed out late. In fact, the dew is coming, and he's covered with dew. We don't know where he's been, what he's been doing. It doesn't matter, but he goes to his wife's bedroom, probably with other things on his mind than sleep. He knocks on the door. She doesn't answer, so he's probably whispering, "It's me. Can I come in?" She awakes, but she is tired. She's been sleeping. She doesn't want to have to get out of bed, get dressed, go to the door, let him in, get undressed, and wash her feet, because that was what they had to do, wash their feet before they got back into bed, and do this all over. And so she waits. But then she sees something. She sees Solomon's arm as it comes through the door. Evidently, there were little latches on the door. You could wrench in if it was locked and maybe try to unlock it, or there's a key there. Whatever, she sees him wrench inside the door, and it arouses her. And she decides, I will get up. So she gets up, but by the time she gets dressed and goes to the door, Solomon has gone. He has left. When she grabs the bolt of the door to open it, she finds that it's wet with myrrh. Now, what in the world is that? What Solomon was doing was leaving her a note. It's much like you would leave a note for your wife. He's leaving her a note. He put myrrh on the bolt of perfume. It was an indication to his wife that he had been there, that he was interested in her, but he understood and he didn't want to wake her up. But she doesn't think that, and she panics, and she's thinking he has left her. And so she goes looking for him, and she says she even goes into the city. She goes into the city, and the watchmen find her, and they think she's a prostitute because it's late at night, very early in the morning. They think she's a prostitute. They rough her up, only to find she's the queen. Now, can you imagine the terror on their eyes? They're roughing up the queen. But you know what? It didn't bother her. She doesn't care. She has no intent on what they're doing. She doesn't care. She's intent on finding the king, finding her husband. Or is she? For the next thing we see that she does, she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem, seeking their help in finding Solomon. The question is, what kind of a husband, they ask her, what kind of a husband do you have that would leave you? It was like a slap in her face. And so she describes to them what kind of a husband she has. And she uses these word pictures again, describing him. In chapter 6, they ask another pointed question. So where is this lover of yours gone? Come on, you know. That's what we would probably say. She actually probably wanted them to be the fall person. She wanted them to go and soften the blow for her. Says it's evidently, she did know where he went. And we might have said, why don't you just go and tell him you're sorry? That would probably been our response. Well, we see that they agree to go with her. So, as she approaches, probably her head hanging low, before she can ever reach Solomon, he sees her. And he is like a little kid. He's fallen all over himself. He is excited. He's giddy. And he acts as if there's nothing wrong between them. In fact, he starts complimenting her now of how much he loves her. And all he can talk about is her. See, he's building her up. Paul told us in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Solomon is not concerned about himself. He is concerned about his wife. The problems can be worked out, can't they? If we're willing to forgive. And notice here that she didn't have to ask for forgiveness. She didn't even have to explain why. Well, unfortunately, in this passage, we have the good news, bad news. Because in this particular passage, we see the bad news is that Solomon does have 60 wives, 80 concubines, and maidens without number. The good news, or the bright spot, as you could say, of this passage is how he feels about Shulamith. He says that she is the only one he wants. There's none other like her. And the amazing thing about this is that's exactly how all the other women feel about her. The commentators say, it's amazing. She must have been an awe-inspiring person for everyone to love her like that. I doubt if Shulamith really believed what he was saying at first. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 15, she was worried about the blossoms falling off of their love before it was mature, indicating problems in marriage. She was worried about problems occurring in their marriage before their love really had a chance to develop, to mature. It's kind of like those little foxes. It talked about the little foxes in the vineyard. The little foxes in the vineyard, they destroy the crops. They knock the blooms off the vines. So you have no crops. Her fears, though, are laid aside here because her husband has honored her before everyone. These men, or these women, the daughters of Jerusalem, had went with her, but they stood off at a distance. They couldn't hear what was happening, but they stood off at a distance. He has honored her before their eyes. There was no argument. Isn't that what we are to do as husbands, to honor our wives? Ephesians 28 and 29, chapter 5, 28 and 29 says, husbands ought to love their own wives just as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also loves the church. Well, evidently these daughters of Jerusalem, the noble women, they, like most women, they want to know what's happening. As the Shulamite's going, coming back, they say, what's happened? What happened? What happened? And they are rebuked. Whether it was the Shulamith that rebuked him or whether it was Solomon, we don't know. But he says, what is she supposed to do? Dance? Isn't it enough that we're back together? It's okay. The dance they're talking about is probably some illicit thing that they did together in their own private time. Well, in chapter 7, we see that time marches on. Time marches on, and again, we're introduced into a scene in their bedroom. And as you read it once again, you are reminded here that time has changed nothing. Time has changed nothing. The only thing that's changed is to enhance their lovemaking. In fact, their love hasn't grown cold. It's been more exciting. It's more fervent. It's because they are enjoying each other. And again, they use the intimate details and word pictures, only this time he uses 10 different words, indicating an act of completeness. They are complete. They are lacking in nothing. Men and women, how do you see your marriages? Are they lacking in nothing? Are you satisfied with the gift that God has given you? Well, their love matured. And in verses 10 through 8, chapter 8, verse 3, we are again given a glimpse into another scene in their love life. And it's interesting here because we see things change a little bit. Habits, if you have habits, are they easy to break? No, habits are hard to break, aren't they? And that's what we're seeing here, that they're not letting habits take over in their love life. They are being creative. They are keeping their love life exciting and creative. And we see now that she is taking the lead. She is suggesting that they go away. Maybe to visit the new vineyards. Maybe to visit the gardens. But she's being creative, getting them away. And again, Our Lady warns the other not to desire this type of love until it's proper for them to do so in an act of marriage. The act of marriage. In chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, we learn how that we too can build a love like theirs. You know, there were evidently some people standing as they had went away on this little excursion, and they actually went to where, because they didn't get to on their wedding night, they went to where that she was conceived, in the garden. It's interesting. But as they were coming back from this little excursion, there evidently were some people standing there, and as they approached, they were arm in arm. She was probably leaning heavily upon his shoulder. And as they approached, they could hear them talking. They were talking about their love. They described it as a seal, that her love is sealed. And she knows now that Solomon truly loves her, that she is his most valuable possession, and that he would not want to lose her. And she says, "Put a seal. Put my seal on your heart. Put my seal on your heart." An emotional bond between them both. A seal on your arm, which indicates strength. See, true love is strong. It's irreversible, just like death. 1 Corinthians 13:8 tells us what love never fails. Their love is strong. It is something that can't be bought, is what they're saying. This kind of love is an example to us of a love that can be built from spiritual foundations. It's something that you need to be teaching your children. Love built on spiritual foundations. Well, we've come to the end of a beautiful love song between Solomon and the Shulamith. We've seen it trace the development from their dating process to courtship and to marriage, and then even later on in their years. We saw that there were some rough spots, but their love grew through each one of them. And in the final verses, we've seen that it was still continuing to grow. The question for us is, how is our marriage? How is your marriage doing? Do you need to read this passage again and again? Because this is a letter from God, friends. It's a letter from God to benefit us, to instruct us in our love for our wives. It's okay to enjoy each other in marriage. What's the application for us? And I've listed 7. One, that God is concerned about the physical relationship between a husband and wife. He's concerned about who we've married. He's written a whole book about it. Number 2, it's okay to talk about the human body parts. It's in the bonds of marriage, though, that you talk about them. Not during the dating process, not during the courtship process, but in the bonds of marriage. This was seen in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and 5, chapter 5, 10 to 16. See, the descriptions that he uses may seem strange to us, but remember that they are referring to feel more than actual shape. Feel, how they feel. Number 3, we must know God's timing in lovemaking. That love must not be aroused until it's ready. In other words, it cannot be aroused until marriage, in the bonds of marriage. See, the world says, what? Anytime, any place. But God says, no, my time, my place. Number 4 is that family training is all important. our children need to know what God says about marriage and its pleasures in marriage. Number five is that there is a danger in taking each other for granted. It's a warning to those who fail to respond also to the loving approach of your wife or your spouse, either one. There's a danger there. We don't take each other for granted. Number six, married love is exclusive. They are sealed as husband and wife. Neither of them are on the market. Neither one. And number seven, small things can spoil the relationship. Don't let those little foxes get in and spoil your relationship. Those little problems. We need to let this book remind us that God is deeply concerned about our love relationship. Not only to Him, not only to one another, but about our physical, sexual relationships with our spouses. I especially liked chapter 8, verse 7, where it says, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it." Nothing in this world can destroy your marriage except you. James 4:17, what are you going to do with this? James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin."